I got a very smarter thing at my side, and it's supposed to make me heard easy at the back. Yeah? Yeah? Okay. I guess you can't hear me, yeah? Can you hear me, yeah? Yeah? Yeah, good. Okay. Okay, I want to read in John's Gospel chapter number 2. We'll keep going through John's Gospel when I speak on a Sunday morning. And we read from verse number 12 through to the end of the chapter. You remember that last time I spoke, we looked at the first sign that the Lord did, and looked at the personal aspects of that first week, the lovely scene at the marriage in Cana, when the Lord Jesus made water into wine. We'll pick up at verse number 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren, and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge out of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Should we just seek God's blessing on our meeting this morning? Our Father, we thank thee for the privilege of coming into thy presence. We thank thee for the freedom and the opportunity that we have to read thy word and to meditate upon its pages. And we ask that each one of us here this morning may receive a blessing from thyself in meditating upon the word of God. We pray for our brother Elliot Van Ryn, who is due to be here this morning, and we commit him to thyself and pray, Lord, thy blessing upon him. We know our God from our own experiences that thou art not only the God of the mountains, thou art the God of the valleys. And we ask our God that in what must be a valley experience, that our brother may know thy love, thy grace, and that presence of God which is so precious and so special. So we ask thy blessing upon him, we ask thy blessing upon this meeting, and look to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In John's Gospel chapter number 2, we move in verse 12 down from Cana to Capernaum. Some of you I know have been to Capernaum. The town sits, or what the ruins of the town now, sit on the shores of the Lake of Galilee. And Cana, of course, was up on the tableland above. So the Lord Jesus literally went down from Cana to Capernaum, living right on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And this is really a transition verse. And this verse takes us from the essentially private nature of what's gone on before into the public scene of the Lord's ministry. And without going too far into the book, from here through to the end of chapter 3, we've got the Lord's work in Judea. Then in chapter 4, verses 1 to 42, went into Samaria before going back in verse number 43 of chapter 4 back into Galilee. And we'll find in verse number 12 that the Lord and his brothers, who at this stage didn't believe on him, and his disciples, and his mother, his brethren, his disciples, they go down to Capernaum, and they continue there not many days. And in verse number 13, we find the Jews' Passover was at hand. You notice that it was the Jews' Passover. It had begun back in Exodus chapter number 12 as the Lord's Passover. And it had gone on in Leviticus chapter number 23 as the Lord's Passover. But what had happened was that as the years had gone by, what had begun as the Lord's Passover had turned into the Jews' Passover. It was empty, ritualistic, formal religion. It was the Jews' Passover, no longer the Passover of the Lord. And this is the first Passover of the Lord's ministry. Now, you know that John's Gospel is distinct from all the other Gospels. The synopsis are very similar. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They've got a good deal of common material. But John is distinct. It's a different sort of Gospel altogether. And this first Passover of the Lord's ministry is not mentioned in Matthew or Mark or Luke. Indeed, if you go to the Synoptic Gospels, you'll find they know nothing, but they relate nothing of his ministry in Judea. And but for the narrative of John, if it weren't for what we find in John's Gospel, we couldn't be sure that Jesus went up to Jerusalem at all in his public life until the time he went up to be sacrificed as the true antitype of the Passover in which he died. So John fills in the ministry in Judea for us and tells us that there was a tremendous movement of our Lord from Galilee to Judea and back again through his ministry. So he goes to Jerusalem, and here for John, the public side of his ministry begins. And in verse number 14 through 17, we got the first incident in the public ministry of the Lord, which is the cleansing of the temple. Now, contrast this with where we've been in Cana. We've gone from Cana to Jerusalem. We've gone from Galilee to Judea. We've gone from what's essentially a private situation, a family wedding, where the Lord does his first sign and shows forth his glory, to the very public scene of Jerusalem at Passover. And you've got the milling crowds. You've got the tremendous number of visitors who come in for the Passover. You've got the hustle and bustle of activity in Jerusalem. You've moved from a marriage feast to a Passover. And you've moved from the Lord's presence as a sympathizing guest who moves to minister to the need in question, to the Lord as stern reformer. And you've moved from, if you like, the ennobling of common life. And one of the things I love about reading the Gospel is the way in which the Lord Jesus ennobles the commonalities of life. Everything is very special in the common life of people as far as the Lord is concerned. And he moves from the ennobling of common life to the purifying of divine worship. We're in a completely different scene from the marriage in Cana of Galilee. In verse number 14, in verse number 14, not only does the writer home in on the holy city, verse number 13, Jerusalem, he homes in on the holy place, the temple. Now, there are two distinct words used for temple in the New Testament, and they're both used in this passage. I'll get this out of the way now. Verse number 14 and verse number 15 speak of the temple in general. In verse number 19, 20 and 21. It's a different word altogether, and it's talking about the inner shrine. So when we're talking about the temple in verses 14 and 15, we're talking basically about the outer courtyard, about the temple in general. And the Lord finds typical things going on in the temple. This evidently took place before the Passover, and it could well have happened on the eve of the feast, when leaven was taken away out of people's homes. The scripture back in Exodus 12 verse 15 says, 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day shall ye put away leaven out of your houses. They had a spring clean, if you like, at Passover. And leaven was taken out. Now, leaven consistently through the scripture speaks of that which is evil with that which is sinful. Okay? So moving out of the leaven was a picture of sins being removed out of the house. And if that is the case, how appropriate it is that on the very same moment as the godly in the nation were moving leaven out of their house as an indication that their homes were clean, the Lord is moving the leaven out of the temple. He says, verse number 15, he finds in the temple the oxen, the sheep, the doves, all being sold, the money changers sitting at the table in order to change money, and you can be sure they didn't do it at a fair rate. And we know from their history that they took their cut on the changing of the money, and he finds his father's house has been made into a den of thieves. So what does he do? He takes a scourge of small cords, not as a weapon of offense, but as a symbol of his authority. And verse number 15, he drives out of the temple all the sheep, all the oxen, all the changes of money. He takes the scourge of cords and he drives them out of the temple. And the Lord is in righteous anger here. His father's house has been made into a den of thieves. And I can see the scene as the Holy Son of God moves through the temple, scourge of small cords in his hand that he's put together, and he drives out the oxen, the sheep, the changes of money, overturns the tables, and he says, my father's house has become a market. It's become a market. Absolutely incredible, isn't it? That the temple, which was supposed to be the very place of the dwelling of God, had become a marketplace. A marketplace. But it's interesting, you know, the way in which the Lord works. You notice in verse number 15 that he drives out the oxen, the sheep, the money changers. But in verse number 16, look there, he says, he said unto them that sold doves, take these things then. Take these things then. You don't drive out doves. You drive out oxen, you drive out sheep. So often we try to drive out the doves. Take them out. Take them out. And he says, make not my father's house an house of merchandise. Now when he was 12 years old, when his parents had found him in the temple with the doctors, he'd been talking about his father's business. Wish ye not that I must be about the things of my father. And now he talks about his father's house. Perhaps let's put it on Father's Day to talk about the father's house. But the interesting thing is this. You search the synoptic gospels in vain for a cleansing of the temple at the beginning of the Lord's ministry. And John tells us and gives us yet another little insight. And John's insight is this. That at the very beginning of his ministry, as at the end of his ministry, there was indeed a cleansing of the temple. And if you look at it in a spiritual dimension, as John records the first cleansing of the temple, rather than the later one, he shows us the house cleansed. Now you come over to John's Gospel chapter number 14, and you'll see another scene. It's in the upper room. It's the night before the Lord died. The Last Supper has taken place. Judas Iscariot has gone out, and the sense of scripture is that as Judas was betraying him, as he was being betrayed, he took bread and he broke it, and he took the cup and he poured it, and he said to those who were special to him, do this in remembrance of me. Do this to call me to mind. To meet in this place. This morning we had bread and wine on the, and this isn't the Father's house, this is just four walls. I mean, this is not a holy place in the sense the temple was. This is just a place where people meet. But this morning, there was bread and there was wine on the temple, on the table, and a tradition which has lasted nearly 2,000 years was reenacted in this place as we took the bread and we drank from the cup in remembrance of the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus was ensconced with his own on the night before he died. And you know, he knew he was going to die the next day. And John's Gospel, as we come to chapters 13 through 17, is just as full of an egg of the teaching of the Lord Jesus. As he, in light of Calvary, talks to his disciples about so much. And he says on that occasion, he says, in my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. Now the Authorized says, in my Father's house, there are many mansions. But the sense is, there are many dwelling places. And what John is doing, he's saying this. He says, at the very beginning of the Lord's ministry, he talks about his Father's house. And he claims it. Physically, he cleanses the temple. At the very end of his ministry, the night before he dies, he says, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it was not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Oh no, follow with me. The Lord cleanses the earthly temple, which is turned into a marketplace. And then through the gospel, he calls those who are going to be in his Father's house. For example, you've got Nicodemus in chapter number 3. You've got the woman of Samaria in chapter number 4. Incredible. The Lord talks about the new birth to Nicodemus, who's the teacher of Israel. He talks about worship to a common woman at the well in Samaria. But both he wins for the kingdom. Nicodemus, the woman of Samaria. The nobleman from Capernaum in chapter 4. The impotent man of chapter 5. You get the picture. The Father's house has been cleansed. People are pulled one by one in the ministry of John to the Lord. And then he says at the end of his ministry, but let me tell you this. There is another Father's house. The temple is just a picture. The temple was meant to be the dwelling place of God. It's a concept which is writ large in the Old Testament. If you go back into the book of Genesis, God's dwelling place was going to be with humankind. That's why he created a man and a woman, that he might have fellowship with them, that he might dwell with them, and that God himself should be with humankind. But it fails. It miserably fails. And if you come to the book of Exodus, you'll find, and you'll certainly find if you come here on Sunday evenings in August and September, there was a tabernacle made. And it was made to be the dwelling place of God, where God himself might dwell amongst his people. And then as you come on, the various successive temples were meant to be, again, indicative of the place where God dwelt. There were certain significant differences between the I'm getting carried away. But there were certain significant differences between the tabernacle and the temple, because the temple was meant to be, if you like, no longer the place of a pilgrim God, but the place where God would set his name in Jerusalem, the place of his portion. And it was meant to be the place where God would dwell. Now, says the Lord Jesus, that's my Father's house on earth. And it's smashed. Everything in which humankind puts its fingers fails. And the Lord says, you know, it's failed. They made my Father's house a den of thieves. They made it a marketplace. But there is another dimension. And in my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I'll come again. And what the Lord is saying, essentially, is that there is another Father's house into which those whom he calls individually during the course of his earthly ministry will be for all eternity. And this seems to be current ministry. The Lord says, if I go, I will come again. Now, did he go? Yes, he went. If I go, I've gone. I will come again. And just as certainly as he went, so he will come again. But for the Christian, it's always the last day. The early church lived in the last days. We live in the last days. We don't know when the Lord will come, but one day he that shall come will come. It could be today. And he said, if I go, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, ye may be also in the Father's house. So the concept of the Father's house pulls itself through from chapter 2 to chapter 14 of John's Gospel, and that house will eternally be filled with those who've been saved by the grace of God. Verse number 17. His disciples remembered it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. That's Psalm 69 verse 9. And the Lord was concerned that the house should be holy, and he was concerned that the people should be holy, and he was concerned that God should be honored. So, here's the Jew. And we mentioned when we first looked at John's Gospel that the Jews figure largely, I think Milton's writ large, the Jews figure largely in John's Gospel. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, they recognized the symbolism of what he'd done, and now they look for an accompanying sign. The Jews require a sign, says Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 22. Always looking out for the spectacular. And here we have the omnipotence of the Lord Jesus Christ. What sign are you going to show, seeing you doing all this? We need a sign. We need something spectacular. Well, says the Lord Jesus in verse number 19, and remember, here's where he moves from the generic word for temple to the word naos, which means the inner shrine. Okay? And he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. Now, the temple, remember, is the place of God's presence among his people. What's the Lord Jesus saying? He's saying this. The inner temple was supposed to be the place of the presence of God among his people. But says Jesus, he doesn't dwell there any longer. He's no longer in the temple at Jerusalem. But he dwells in the one who stands before you. What the temple was meant to be, Jesus himself was. No one has seen God at any time, says John 1 verse number 18. But God only begotten, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has told him forth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us, he tabernacled among us. So what the Lord is saying is, the true presence of God is no longer the temple. But I, who stand before you, am the true dwelling place of God. I am God among you. They didn't have a clue. Missed it completely. straight over their heads, missed it completely. And what he was saying, unbeknown to them, was that if the shrine of God, who stood before them, should be dissolved in death, in 3 days, the Lord himself would raise it up. He says, destroy this temple. Now remember, he's talking about the temple of his body. He was standing in the temple, but he wasn't talking about the physical temple. He was talking about this dwelling place of God, the very Savior who stood before them. And he says, in 3 days, I will raise it up. His omnipotence is stressed. He says, I will raise it up. Now, if you go to other parts of the New Testament, you'll find, for example, that Peter can say, this Jesus has God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. And there's a sense in which the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary died. He was absolutely dead. I don't mean there's a sense in which he died. He did die. But there's a sense in which, having been buried, God raised him from among the dead ones. The essential characteristic of Christianity is that we believe not only that Jesus died. Islam can claim that Muhammad died. Buddhism can claim that the Buddha died. Confucianism can claim that Confucius died. That doesn't make him distinct among men. The distinctive of Christianity is this, that he who died was raised from among the dead ones and lived never again to die. But here in John's Gospel, Jesus says, I will raise it up. And there's a sense in which not simply did the Father raise the Son, but the Son himself raised himself triumphant over sin, over Satan, over death, over hell, over the grave, over everything in opposition to God, and went back to the very throne of God, higher than he eternally was. The difference is this. He's taken humanity to the very throne of God. Blessed be his name. He says, I will raise it up. Now in verses 20 through 22, the Jews missed completely the gist of what he's saying. Absolutely miss it completely. They say, what? This temple of Herod, it was 46 years till we got it to this point. And you're going to build it in 3 days if it's destroyed? And they missed completely the point he was making, which John talks about in verse number 21. But he spake of the temple of his body. He wasn't talking about the physical temple. He was talking about the temple of his body. Verse 22. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them. Ding! You know, we look at these disciples. I mean, my goodness. How could they miss it? How could they miss it? Time after time after time after time. He says, the Son of Man is going up to Jerusalem. He's going to be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles. He's going to suffer many things. He's going to be crucified. He's going to die. And after 3 days, he'll rise again. And they didn't get it. They didn't get it. Time after time after time, the Lord told them. Here again, it was after he was risen from the dead that they remembered that he said unto them and believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So on reflection to the disciples, it was yet another incentive to faith. For the Lord has talked about his omnipotence. Destroy this temple, I'll raise it up. We lose, I think, as time goes by, a sense of the enormity of what Christ was saying. Have you ever seen anybody raise himself from the dead? Dead people stay dead, don't they? But not this one. Not this one. This one died and rose again from among the dead ones. And that's what the absolute distinctive of Christianity. I'll tell you this. To me, Jesus Christ is more real than you. The Savior who died for me upon the cross, I know, lives in the power of an endless life. Right, says John, he's omnipotent. And one of the things that shines through John's Gospel is this, that he who was manifest among us was God manifest in the flesh. Is God omnipotent? Well, Jesus is omnipotent. Does God know everything? Well, Jesus knows everything. He's not only omnipotent, he's omniscient, as we say. So let's go to verse number 23, verse 25. We dealt with the Jews, now we're dealing with the people. And here we see, when he was in Jerusalem, many believed in his name. John says it was, as far as place is concerned, in Jerusalem, as far as time is concerned, at the Passover, as far as circumstance is concerned, it was during the feast, and the false faith of the people is contrasted with the perfect knowledge of Christ. Verse number 24, verse number 24. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man.